The passage this morning that Ray will be speaking to us is from John 4, 43 through to 54. That passage is John 4, 43 through to 54. Just give you a moment. These are the words of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thank you, Ray.
And welcome to everyone who's online. Hope that you can tune in okay and there's not too much glare off my head. The guys were suggesting maybe I should wear my cap. Hope you can have your Bibles open and just work through this passage steadily. We take many things on trust in our world. Coming here today, you had faith that the large Land Cruiser was going to stop at the intersection as you drove down the road and not plough into you. You had faith that your brakes would work when you came to the red light at the next intersection. I had faith that the chair was really as strong as it looked, and I sat down on it. We often don't think in those terms because faith is a part of our religious jargon, and we don't apply it to ordinary parts of life. We have this religious secular divide in our worldview. Yet it is accurate to use words like faith and trust and belief to describe many things we depend on in our ordinary life. Extending our thoughts a little bit, we may use faith in personal contexts. We trust that our spouse will uphold marriage vows or that our employer will provide a safe work environment, and from that space we can contribute to those varied relationships flourishing. From everyday faith like that, let's move to see faith through the prism of this account of a royal official, probably from Herod's household, and we can track this nobleman growing in his faith, and finally to saving faith in Jesus as Messiah. And to get more impact of this, it's important to understand a bit of the geography, a bit of the context. Now, I'm sorry for people who don't like geography, but it's really important. As the crow flies, it's about 30 kilometres from Cana to Capernaum, which is on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. I'm not sure how clear it is for you, but it's there on the map. And the Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level, and that's what the grey shading indicates. So it's quite a difference in height, and it's not a quick and easy journey. It's a bit like travelling from here to Mundaring up Green Mound Hill, that sort of thing. Also, this highlights that the royal official has connections. He has ways and means to learn of events occurring in far-flung places. So he taps into his contacts to verify that Jesus is in Cana. And all of his actions here, they are not the whim of a moment. It's a desperate and determined search and call for help from the one he's sure can save his son. And that's a really good, an amazingly good starting point, but it's just a starting point. And we'll see that this nobleman's faith grows in stages, and so we can grow in our faith. Many of us begin by believing in Jesus for what he does. Let's be honest. We're in it for what we can get. But saving faith is much more than that. I hope we'll see more about what true saving faith in Jesus looks like in the cut and thrust of life's trials and joys. So we'll be working through this. Believe in him for his miracle working power. But believe in him for his powerful word, and especially believe in him for who he is. And so starting at the base camp of this climb of the mountain of faith or climb of faith, let's see how, like the official, we can believe in him for his miracle working power. Verse 46 says, "So Jesus came again to Galilee, to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine." And immediately takes you back a couple of chapters to John chapter 2. We'll go there in a little while. John didn't put that in for no reason. And then verse 54 says, "This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." And in the middle of this account, Jesus confronts the nobleman and the onlookers with quite bold and strong words in verse 48. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So this is about miracles, signs and wonders, and what lies behind them. Many people, let's be honest, believe in Jesus for what he does. If something is going well in life and you're trusting in Jesus, you think, yeah, well, I've ticked all the boxes, you know. I had a prayer time this morning. I had a quiet time. Of course my life's going to be going well. And if something goes wrong, then it's a quick connection from that way of thinking to blame Jesus or God. You know, it isn't fair. God, it isn't fair. So the flip side is, we believe if we tick all the right boxes of God's list of do's and don'ts, we'll have a nice life. The gospel is often presented that way. I've often heard something like this, and I may have even said it myself in different ways: trust in Jesus and you'll have a better life. I really do believe that. It's true. But it does tend, if that's all you're hearing, it tends to feed into our sinful selfishness. The gospel accounts of Jesus' interactions with different people show that this view of Jesus isn't a new one. It's always been with humanity. So what's the point of a sign if people so abuse God's signs? And what can we learn from this sign? Well, a sign points to a reality. John chapter 20 verse 31 gives the reason why John wrote this gospel, this account of Jesus. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And the seven signs which John records are about believing in Jesus and eternal life, not just a nice life now. And so we're talking about belief, faith, trust. And these are general words. Faith is a general word. And some people are more skeptical than others. Other people are more trusting. But faith that brings eternal life is for everyone, not just for certain trusting sorts of people. Some people say, "Oh, I wish I could have that kind of faith. As if faith is a talent which some people have and other people don't. But that's not biblical. Life-giving faith, certainly it's something which God gives. I'm not going to resile from that. But there's a way it works. And it starts with reason. It involves rationality. It involves putting some thoughts together. Verse 45 records that the Galileans heard about Jesus' actions in Jerusalem at the feast. Because some had been there. And when they got back to town and to the area, they talked about it. It was on everyone's lips what Jesus had done. So news about Jesus spread, and verse 47 notes that this nobleman heard. He heard reports about Jesus, he weighed them up and reasoned that this bloke has to be my only hope to save my son. He believed something about Jesus on the basis of the reports he had heard. Now, most things we believe are like this. We see or hear reports, we sift them, make a decision about them. We decide which reports to believe and which ones not to. With the use of fake news and Photoshop and edited videos, yeah, look, there's more of a degree of skepticism about mainstream media, let alone Facebook. Where, look, anyone can present a neatly confected view of themselves. I have witnessed work colleagues' posts on Facebook after an event we've both attended, and I was wondering, was I at the same event? Really? I hope you get my point there. Belief or suspending disbelief is a part of life. So why should you or I or anyone criticize a follower of Jesus because we need to take a step of faith? Belief or suspending disbelief, that is what we do all the time. Many people criticize us as believers. They put us on the level of flat earthers or Neanderthals, and they're making such a shallow critique. It's obvious that they haven't thought much about the nature of faith and life. So faith starts with reason, but reason is only the beginning on the way to real trust, a saving faith. Hearing that, I've been in conversations and I've made that admission, and people have responded with something like, oh, gotcha, you can't prove Christianity. Whether there's a God, whether that God is the God of the Bible, give me proof, Ray, you can't do it. And if you think that, then realize that if you consistently apply that same logic to every part of life, you can't prove anything. Have you seen The Matrix? It makes a point that many philosophers make. You really can't prove anything. You must take on faith what your senses tell you is out there. And you have to believe that your own memory is valid. Maybe someone stuck you in a bubble and has programmed you so that you have memories that never really happened or aren't yours, even like another science fiction, Blade Runner, the replicants in Blade Runner. You can tell the sort of movies I watch, yeah. You have no way to prove that your memory really works. You can't prove it without relying on your memory. And that's circular reasoning. You can't prove something by circular reasoning. You can't prove your memory is reliable without relying on your memory, which you're trying to prove is reliable. And it's the same with your senses. It's the same with so many things in life. And so philosophers make this point. Ultimately, you can't prove anything and you must take things on faith. If you're still with me at that point, you may object, oh, but Ray, there are some things that can be proven. Yeah, you can prove the chemical makeup of this plastic pulpit top, acrylic pulpit top. Yeah, you can. You can put it through a mass spectrometer or something you can prove that these fit the general category of chairs and stuff like that. But not the really important things. For instance, you can never prove that someone is the right person to marry. You can use reason, but in the end, there's going to be a step of faith to marry someone. Or another example, every moral conviction you have, you can't prove. Right now, everyone in the world is sure that there's some people in the world who are doing the wrong thing. And I think if you took a poll of Aussies right now, most would agree that Putin's a tyrant. But you have reasons for those moral convictions, yes, for sure. You have reasons to make that judgment, but you can't absolutely prove that. You take a step of faith that it's right. So why, I ask, do people demand of Jesus and of Christianity a standard that they don't apply to every other part of life, to every other part of their worldview? We base our lives on all sorts of things we can't prove. So why negatively single out God and Jesus? Truth is, we as Christians, we admit we live by faith and not by sight. We're going to be upfront with that. But skeptics usually don't admit that. Skeptics are neither fair nor honest at this point, because in no other big area of life do people demand that sort of ironclad proof. So faith starts with rationality. You've got to think a bit. You can't throw your brains out the window. And I know that's the image that many people have of Christians. Walk in the church, throw your brains out the window. No, not at all. I've asked people, are you a Christian? And at times someone has said to me, of course I am. I was raised a Christian. My uncle, and he died last year in COVID times, sadly, but he always said that. For him, his Christian upbringing meant that he was a Christian. But he never engaged with that reality, as far as I could tell. And at some point in your life, you'll come up against something that's hard to take, something bad, and you'll wonder whether there's a good God after all. And at that point, if your mind hasn't engaged your faith, you'll just get blown away. So true faith involves reason. It engages your rationality. And that's why God, in his word to us in John 4, pushes us for a deeper response to Jesus. Sure, believe in him for his miracle working power. Yeah, but believe in him for his powerful word. Life-giving faith means that we move beyond just some mere facts, if you like, to trust. And Jesus provokes this desperate royal official who cries, please come, Jesus, before my son dies. And Jesus replies, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, doesn't that seem a bit enigmatic? Or at least, Jesus isn't answering this man's pleading request and prayer. Think back to John chapter 2, if you're familiar with that one. It's one page back in my Bible. You can check it out. He answers his mother a bit like that when he does his first sign, the turning of the water into wine at Cana. Mary tells Jesus they have no wine, and Jesus responds, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That seems blunt and obtuse. Now, there's a lot more going on. I'm not going to preach on John 2. But what does Jesus' reply have to do with wine? He's pushing her and the disciples who are looking on for a deeper response. And he does exactly the same with this nobleman. He's acting out of love. He's probing. So this nobleman, I think, sees Jesus as some sort of magician. Maybe a prophet like the Old Testament. Something like that. But he sees Jesus as the only hope to heal his son, to help his son not die. if Jesus is a conduit of magical power, then the nobleman's faith isn't in Jesus himself. It's in the magical power. It's the magic behind. So I suspect the nobleman treats Jesus like he's Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. But Jesus wants the official to grapple with who he actually is, God the Son come to earth. Jesus engages to get the official to trust in his powerful word and who he is, to really relate, to get down and dirty, to think about this and relate to him as a real God-man. He's not just a conduit of power. And Jesus doesn't just want to heal the son physically. He wants to heal the whole family spiritually and to be a testimony that is known all through Galilee and down to today. After all, here we are reading it at the ends of the earth. And the only way that the father and the family can be healed spiritually is to draw the man out, to see beyond the magic, to see who Jesus really is and to hear what he's really on about, to take him at his word. And Jesus confronts the official to achieve this. Unless you see signs and wonders, you aren't interested. You aren't actually interested in me and what I'm telling you about, but in what I can do for you. And he's pushing for more. And so doggedly the man says, "Sir, come down before my child dies. Please, I won't let you go until you come with me." So he's praying again and he's doing it passionately. And this time Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." To us, that seems like a great response. Why? Well, we know the outcome. And we know more about Jesus. But for the official, I can imagine it was almost worse. This is really, it's worse than that first brush off, because the one thing he wants for Jesus is to go with him. And Jesus won't. All this nobleman knows about Hebrew miracle workers is that God's prophet must be with the one who's being healed. The greatest miracle workers of the Old Testament were Elijah and Elisha, and they had to be right there on the spot to do the miracle. When Jesus doesn't go, it must seem like, oh, there's no hope. No hope for my boy. Unless Jesus is making a unique, shocking claim. Healing with word from afar? Wow. That's God-like power. That's God's power. And it's confirmed in verse 51 when his servants meet him on the way home with the amazing news that the son's fever left him at the exact moment that Jesus promised that the boy would live. Do you realize how God-like that is? Think about, for instance, our own world, house building. In our family, this is something that's very real as our eldest embarks on this, our eldest son. We can't just say, let there be a house. We pay tradesmen to build it, go through all sorts of things that we have to do with council and authorities and so on. But God, he creates by commanding, let there be light, and there was light. His word and his deed are the same thing. And so this is a harsh test for the nobleman. He's probably thinking it through a bit like this. If Jesus can't do this amazing thing, then my son's dead. Unless Jesus has power unlike anyone who has ever walked this earth, then my son's gone. Am I going to trust my son's life to this man's incredible claim? Yes, I will. I must. And so verse 50 records how he takes Jesus at his word. He goes home, and on the way home is when he gets this amazing news. So Jesus moves this man from a mere intellectual, rational understanding of some facts, belief if you like, belief in his power maybe, to then take him at his word and to see that God's word and deed go together. From seeing a miracle worker to seeing Jesus as the God-man, the Messiah. So let me illustrate. I grew up on a farm north of Kojanup and there was no chance to learn to swim. When we moved to a farm closer to the ocean, Dad would take us to the beach and the big waves were scary. I was 7 years old, couldn't swim. Dad was a big, strong bloke, 6 foot or more. In the war, he'd swum off the islands, out in the tropics many times, swum with the sharks and stuff like that. Yeah, no, a different breed back that day. So I would watch him as a little tacker swimming strongly out beyond the breakers. And I was playing in the sand. I'd occasionally splash at the edge of the water to cool down. So if you frame it in terms of faith, I had faith that Dad was fine out there and that he could support my much bigger older brother, who also hadn't learned to swim, was a bit better than me, but Dad would take him out there and I could see he was out there with Jim and they were all having a great time. But I still thought, no, too dangerous. But then Dad comes in and offers to take me out. Rightio. And I had my mate Colin there with me and he couldn't swim either. I guess we were both bushy boys. But I was scared. But I went out with Dad. In Dad's arms I was safe. We would go way out over my depth, past the waves breaking and into the deep water. And eventually I relaxed a bit and I was happy to go with him because he was big and strong and he would hold me tightly while he swam along. I had faith in him. I trusted myself to him. It was faith that was born out of a relationship with him. My mate Colin, he didn't go out. He didn't have that same relationship. He refused to go. He could see that Dad could do it, but he wasn't prepared to. He still wouldn't go. Now that's the difference, I think, between a nominal Christian and a true believer. And it's a problem for some people who attend church and claim to be Christian. You may believe things about Jesus, but when the rubber meets the road, you trust in something other than Jesus. Maybe it's your bank account, your financial security rather than the security Jesus provides. Or it may be sensual pleasure and happiness. It's a common thing in our era. You say, I just want to feel happy. Isn't that my right? So it's been suggested by one modern writer, we're no longer a democracy, we are an emocracy, we just emote. I think there's truth to that. For instance, I pastored a church that was totally torn apart by several adulterous relationships within the church. The last I heard was that none of the individuals, sadly, who had wrecked their families and apparently had wrecked their faith were part of any church. They obviously thought that Jesus couldn't see what they were doing behind closed doors. And whenever I, their pastor, tried to get alongside, to pastor them, to find out how are you going, how can we help, they would attack me behind my back and they tore the church apart, literally. So what had gone wrong? Well, they may well have said yes to the Apostles' Creed. They did. But they lived with other gods. Their functional gods were anything but the God of the Bible. They lived for their own fleeting sensual pleasures. Their idols wrecked them. And that's why I say, yeah, believe in Jesus for his miracle working power, sure, but believe in him for his powerful word, and especially believe in him for who he is. And you can't escape from this Jesus. Because eternal life comes when you put your life in his hands. You go out beyond the breakers into the deep, deep water of life. And the way you live depends on this truth and this God-man. And that's how it is between Jesus and the nobleman. Jesus moves him from understanding and believing some facts to saving faith, and it's a key step. It's life-transforming, and it's life-giving personal trust. And life-giving faith grows beautiful and pure when it gets through the furnace of life, just like gold. Gold is purified through the furnace. Jesus said, "Go, your son will be healed." And remember, Capernaum to Cana, probably over 35 kilometres. Jesus could easily have said, "I'll go with you, let's go." And the nobleman would have had a great time, would have enjoyed having Jesus with him on the way to ease the tension of not knowing. But Jesus doesn't go. He's incredibly good and loving, and he provokes us to truly trust and obey him. So imagine the man's joyful faith rises to new heights as he hears, "Your son is healed." But the crunch comes when he asks when, and he finds out it was exactly as Jesus said he'd be healed. And at that point, the nobleman knows that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He's no ordinary prophet. And he's king over all, truly worthy of faith. And the official clings to Jesus by faith, and he shows it by telling his whole household. I'm sure he told Herod's household as well about Jesus so that they would believe too. And his faith works out in telling others of the glory and the wonder, the power, the love of Christ. Just like the woman at the well earlier in John chapter 4, if you want to read that a bit later. So you see the love of Jesus in action here as he goes to deepen faith in the nobleman and in all who were there that day. For all who have read this account down to us today through the centuries, Jesus knows that for this nobleman's son to live, he must die. For this father to have his son alive, not just now but for eternity, for the whole family to enjoy eternal life, Jesus knows that the Heavenly Father must lose his son to die on the cross. This is the one who we trust in. If we don't commit our lives to him, then our faith is in vain. Now, of course, people will attack us as silly fools for believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And yes, we are fearful of wars and rumours of wars, and all the hassles of COVID, it's provoked a loss of confidence in our society. And that's possibly a good thing, because maybe people will think about something more. "There's one thing the world does," wrote G.K. Chesterton nearly a century ago, "it wobbles, it wobbles." And in this wobbly world, Christian faith and hope take a distinctive shape. We remain rooted in God and his word, his promises, so we can be confident, trusting not in our own efforts to bring about a particular vision of the future, but in God's work to restore his creation in the new heaven and the new earth through his Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The way Jesus put that nobleman's family to rights so long ago is a small picture of the far greater glory which is coming in the new heaven and the new earth. Meanwhile, what else will do except faith in such a cynical, corrupt time as this? When the country goes temporarily to the dogs, cats must learn to be circumspect, walk on fences, sleep in trees, and realise by faith that all this woofing is not the last word. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ to prod us, to provoke us out of love, to go deeper. There's always more. Onwards for your glory. We pray that you would provoke us and help us by your Spirit to take those steps to live in you and for you, not just now, but for eternity. And in Christ's name we pray.